Let's begin, shall we? Malachi chapter 3 is where we're going to begin our reading. We're thinking about the subject of dispensationalism. Dispensationalism is an important topic. It's a much misunderstood topic. There are various accusations that are made against dispensationalists, which we'll look at in the course of this study, one of which is that we teach two different methods of salvation, which isn't actually true, but that's a charge that is sometimes made against dispensationalists. And it's not entirely a subject that is focusing on prophecy. So if you're thinking, oh no, pastor's in another prophetic series, it's not. There is a prophetic element to it, but it's not primarily a prophetic topic. Okay, it's really a subject that will help you in interpreting your Bible. It'll help you to understand who's who, where they're placed, and why God is doing what he's doing. And therefore you'll be able to discern the difference between Paul and Moses, or Moses and Noah, or whatever. You know, so you'll see that God is dealing with people differently in each particular age, and we'll understand why God changes his methodology in his dealings with men. What is it that provokes that change in methodology? And we go all the way through from creation right up until the consummation, up until the millennial kingdom. So it is an historical timeline from the beginning to the end. And so obviously we will touch on prophecy, but prophecy is not primarily what dispensationalism is about. It is a help in understanding prophecy, but it's not primarily on that topic, okay? So I want to begin in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. And I will come near to you to judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow, and the fatherless, and that turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Shall we pray? Lord, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to begin a fresh series of studies. And Lord, we certainly want to be counted among those who understand what it is to rightly divide the word of truth. Lord, help us to be workmen and workwomen that need not to be ashamed in that regard. But Lord, help us to understand your dealings with man from the first to the last. And Lord, to understand where we are in the timeline of Scripture, and why the conditions that exist in this particular period of time do so, and how we differ from those who have preceded us and those who shall ultimately follow us. So we pray, Father, tonight that you would use our time together as we introduce this subject to help each and every one to lay the foundation from which we might then spring forward and begin to understand the premises of dispensational truth. So we ask these things in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Now, our American friends have a saying, and their saying is that there are different strokes for different folks. You ever hear that?
Yeah.
There are different strokes for different folks. And it means there's different ways in doing some things with different people. So you might, you know, be doing something with one person to achieve a particular end, but you would take a completely different tack with somebody else. You know, perhaps if you had somebody who was shy and bashful or sensitive, you might tread delicately. If you had somebody who was a bit more knuckleheaded, you might be a little bit more bold in your approach in trying to get them to do whatever it is you're asking them to do. Now, my wife and I, my dear wife and I should say, let me just wreck the thing. My dear wife and I have four children. Let me show you our lovely children, okay? If you aren't familiar with our family, this is us. And this is a picture that was taken about 15, 16 years ago, okay? So that's us. And what you're thinking is remarkable that I can be even more handsome now than I was then. But that's the way, you know, some people are just blessed. But anyway, here we are. And we've got these four kids living in our home who apparently all belong to me. And there's their ages roughly at that time. So Claire's 18, Rachel's about 15, maybe 14, Michaela's 12, and Paul is a mere 9. Okay? Now, when you look at that family, they all come from the same stock, obviously. They're all our children. But when you look at them, one child is a whiz at math. Here's the child who's a whiz at maths. 2 + 2 = 4, she's thinking. No problem at all. Okay. On the other hand, we have this child. 2 + 2 = 5,426. Okay. Not a whiz at maths. Okay. Claire will tell you even to this day that maths is not her strongest point. And we had many infuriating homework discussions on maths and other areas of science. Okay. So we have that difference. Then, of course, we've got two of them are musical. Michaela, or Paul and Clara can both play piano and both read music quite well. And the other two, well, they don't play a note. Okay, they all went to lessons, you know, they went to, believe it or not, Rachel went to play some kind of French horn type thing, but the only thing she ever learned to play was Good King Wenceslas, and that wasn't very helpful in July. So, Michaela went to lessons, also piano lessons, but she didn't enjoy it very much, and she gave it up after a little while. All right. When it came to discipline, Claire, being the eldest of our children, got the big wooden spoon quite a bit. All right, you get to practice on the first one. That's the way the Lord works it out for you. He gives you the first one, and you practice discipline on the eldest. Okay, so poor Claire probably got more worn backsides than the other children. Probably got actually more than the others combined. All right, so, but I have to say it was water off a duck's back.
Yeah.
It really made very little difference to her because, you know, she kept repeating the same crimes over and over and over again. And when you confronted her, she would lie. She would lie from the littlest age. As soon as she was able to speak, if she was caught doing something, she would instantly try and get out of it by lying. And consequently, she probably got more warm backstage for lying than she did for all the other things that she was lying about. Rachel, on the other hand, wasn't quite so bad in that area. She didn't get quite as many spoons as Claire did. And Rachel was the opposite of Claire. If she was caught doing something, she would tell you that she did it because she wanted to. And you just had to accept that. So she didn't seem to realize that some things were wrong. And it was very hard to discipline that, actually, you know. So why, explain to me again, why did you write on the wall? Because I wanted to. Fair enough then. So really shouldn't do that. But, you know, like I say, poor Claire would have led her way out of it. She would have said some magic fairy came through the window and wrote on the wall. And would have got beaten for telling a lie. Michaela, or Rachel, because she had told the truth, very often got off. So maybe she was watching what was happening with Claire. Michaela, like Rachel, didn't get very many smacks. You know, she was actually quite a good child. You can tell when I said that. She was a very pleasant child to rear. Was never in trouble for anything, really, very much. And Paul, he got even less. He probably, I think I only actually smacked him that I remember, maybe once or twice his whole life, really. And so that was it. So it seems they progress in their behavior with age, okay, or with each child that comes along. Now, when it came to schoolwork, we had this situation. We had Claire, who basically did whatever needed to be done and no more, okay? So you could be sure that she would do her homework, but it would be just that. You know, she didn't attend after school clubs, none of that stuff. It was like, school bell goes, I'm out of here, forget it, you know. But she did what she had to do, and she did okay. Unlike her sister, who sort of said, who cares? You know, she rarely did her homework, or, you know, was often, and her school reports were hilarious. So those parent-teacher meetings were a bit of a nightmare with her going up to have all the teachers say, you know, she really doesn't try very hard, and she doesn't seem to care very much. And then you come home and say, Rachel, you know, your teacher says you're not trying very hard. And she'd say, well, she hates me anyway. Who cares? So it was very hard to work with that. Michaela, she was, I won an A-star. All right, so she was quite competitive. I think she wanted to outdo Claire, who was quite bright. And so she was very studious. We'd go the extra mile sometimes in her homeworks and get involved in things at school, go away for weekends and that sort of thing. And then Paul was sort of, if I like it, I do it. And if I don't, I don't. Okay, and that was kind of his attitude. So there were certain subjects he threw himself into, and there were other subjects that he was, you know, he just, like Clark did, whatever he could just to get past, basically. Okay, so you have all of these children, and they have, even in regards to schooling, they have different interests. You know, Claire enjoyed creative writing. She still does. If you've ever got one of Claire's cards, you know, she puts Shakespeare to shame. You know, she writes these beautiful, flowery, you know, cards and used all kinds of lovely language. Rachel didn't enjoy writing. She liked art. If you gave her paint or scissors or glue or that, she was happy. You know, she'd just go ahead. Michaela was the scientist in the family. She was actually at one point hoping to be a maths teacher. She liked maths, she liked physics, and so on. So she was quite into science, and no prizes for guessing. If you know Paul, he was into drama. That was his thing. He's still into drama, okay? But he liked nothing better than a bit of acting. He was a thespian in the making, okay? Now, here's what I learned as a father. I learned that all your children are not the same.
No.
And that you have to tackle them and the issues that they're facing differently. So again, to bring back the discipline issue, you know, whilst Claire would be quite hard-nosed if she was caught out, and she would lie. I mean, one time, my favourite memory of her lying, or one of the funniest, was she ran out of excuses. So, you know, I think she was lighting a fire in the living room. And so I came in and she had a little bundle of sticks and she was trying to strike a match, and I was like, who did this? And she said, she looked at me and she said, it wasn't me. And she sat there with the matches in her hand. It wasn't me. And I said, well, who was it? And she says, I think it was Mommy. And I said, no, I don't think it is Mommy. I don't think your Mommy did it. We can call her in here and ask her, but I'm pretty sure it wasn't her. So she thought, well, she says, well, maybe it was, and she ran out of ideas, and she caught a spider. She says, I think it was that spider. and of course, we quite quickly pointed out the spider wasn't the culprit. So, you know, that was her. So she, right till her teenage years, you've heard her testimony, she was always like that. She was a menace. Okay. Rachel, on the other hand, if you rebuked her for anything, she went into a meltdown. I mean, even if you just raised your voice at her, she had something akin to a nervous breakdown. And you'd have to, then you'd feel bad, like you were the devil. And you'd be like, what are you crying for? You know, you shouted at me. I didn't shout at you, I just raised my voice a little bit. No, you shouted at me. You know, and she'd be like, why can't you be like your sister so I can smack you? But the thing is, they're different. They're all different, okay? And so you had to respond, and you folks who are parents know this, you respond to your children according to their abilities, according to their temperament, according to their interests. You know, some kids, the worst thing you'll do for them is, you know, send them off to the room on their own because they miss the socialization, so they're distraught. For other kids, it's to remove a favorite toy. They'll be distraught. You know, today, if you take away the iPad or the computer or whatever, you can imagine what that's going to do for some children. They'd feel like you'd sucked all the blood out of their veins. But you get the picture. You get the drift, okay? And so, by necessity, you have to deal differently with an 18-year-old than you do with a 9-year-old. There are different rules. Okay, so the 18-year-old, you know, she might be going out at night, and you say, and she'd say, what time can I come back at? You might say 10:30, 11 o'clock, whatever. But you're not going to say that to a 9-year-old. You say, oh, take your time, you know. Anytime, whenever you're ready, here's a key, you know. You're not going to say that. You know, if the 18-year-old finds a boy in her life, and, you know, that's acceptable. But, you know, if the 12-year-old finds a boy, and she says, I'm in love and I want to get married, you're done. Her daughter wants to get married, right?
Oh. No.
Anyway, but if she's 12-year-old, she says, I found a boy, I want to get married. Say, forget it, you know, it's not going to happen. So it's different, you see, it's different ages require different approaches. And it's all about, again, the temperament, the personality, the ability, the interest, the age, all of these things are taken into account. Now, God does much the same thing, okay, and he's done much the same thing since time began, because over time he's dealt with different people at different times in different ways, and there's very good reason for that, as we will see, okay, and here's one of the most obvious, all right, the most obvious is the Bible was a work in progress for some people, all right, we'll think about that a little bit later in the evening, Lord willing. But, you know, you can't always punish people for things they don't know or they don't understand, all right? And so, you know, if you, that was always our philosophy, you know, if we're going to punish our children, we first of all worked out whether they actually understood what they had done that was wrong. Mm-hmm. If they didn't understand that it was wrong, then we taught them why it was wrong, or if we taught them how to do whatever it was that they should have done, and thereafter, it's a different kettle of fish. Now you come to them and you know that they understand this. Well, now you can take a different approach with them. All right? So we've got to understand that God is dealing with his people in different ways. And his ways of dealing with people, understanding that will not only help you to better understand your Bible, but it'll help you to understand God's ongoing program of the ages as it unfolds, all right, right through the course of history. Now, before we see that God himself practiced different strokes for different folks, the first thing I want you to see is that God is immutable, all right? He is the Lord. I am the Lord, I change not. We read that in our opening text in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Now, that is a blanket statement of truth, okay? I am the Lord, I change not. Okay? So, God cannot change that. Because if he changes that, guess what? He's not the Lord. Right? He's basically saying, the word we use is immutable. Alright? That's the theological term that we use. I'm immutable. I never change. You know, he's unlike Tony Blair, who one time said, and I love this quote, I never make prophecies, I never have, and I never will. I thought, isn't that a prophecy? But anyway, God didn't say, I am the Lord, I change not, except for this one time when I've changed. No, he's always the Lord. And he never changes with respect to his essence or his character. Now, in Malachi chapter 3, the prophet is warning the nation of Israel about the coming wrath of God. And we've looked at the first two chapters on Sunday nights in Malachi. And he, here in chapter 3, he speaks of the coming of two different individuals. One is John the Baptist, Verse 1, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the second is the Lord Jesus. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. And we read that when he comes, no man can abide his day, that his day is a day of wrath, and no one can endure his coming. And so in that respect, apart from divine grace, men will be hopelessly lost at his arrival. And so somehow Israel in this passage is purified. The Levites are purified. Their offerings become acceptable. Judah and Jerusalem becomes a place that is pleasant. You know, this is basically back to the millennial temple, isn't it? And so God then will draw his people near to him for judgment. And in verse 6, and in the midst of these words of warning, he gives a word of comfort. And he speaks of his immutability. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's a great verse. Why is it that God just didn't wipe out Israel? Because he never changes. It's not about them, it's about him. It's the same reason we can have confidence in our own salvation. Because our salvation rests not upon our qualities or character, but upon the qualities and attributes and character of God. He's the Lord, he changes not. Therefore, we will not be consumed who have trusted in his grace. So this is one of the things that makes God God. He never changes. You and I, we are always changing. You know, you are very fortunate, blessed maybe, to meet me as your pastor at this point in my life. Okay, because when I started out pastoring, I was a lot more dogmatic and a lot less forgiving. I would have come after you with a big stick. Not literally a big stick. Yes, he would. But anyway, but nevertheless, you know, one time when I was pastoring my first church, and I said, I was, you know, you sometimes you see me preaching here and you think I get fired. You know, you can imagine me, I'm 20 some years of age, you know, I'm 23, 24 years of age. I've got all the, you know, inexperience on my side and all of the vigor of youth. And I'm zealous as can be. And there's nothing wrong with being zealous, but sometimes your zeal is misdirected. And so, you know, I'm really going out at one time in a sermon and I'm preaching on, you know, all you know, the phrase that 1 Corinthians 9, 2 Corinthians 9 talks about, they that won a race, you run all, yet only one wins the prize. Yeah. And so, I'm hammering this point, you know, we're all on a race, only one person's getting the prize. And I'll tell you what, I don't care if you trip on the race because I'm going to get the prize. What sort of thing is that for a pastor to say? That's outrageous. Okay? That's outrageous. And then I said to them, you know, you're a bunch of compromisers. And I'm really going at them, right? And I said, you know what? Some people say pastors mellow when they get older. Well, not this pastor, and I'm not kidding. Some of those guys are compromisers, right? So I'm giving it to the old pastors, I'm giving it to my congregation, everything, right? So evidently this message stuck with one of the ladies in the congregation, because about 5 or 6 years ago, I was back at that church doing an anniversary service. And after I finished speaking, she came up to me and she had a little twinkle in her eye and she says, Pastor, and I said, yes. She says, you're mellow. So you're very blessed to get to mellow me, okay? But I have, you know, mellowed. And in truth, you know, as we grow older in the Lord, even as we grow older, you know, as people, we experience physical changes, mental changes, emotional changes, and spiritual changes. We develop. That's what we do. We develop. All right, it's a good thing that we do, isn't it? All right. And so, in the words of Henry Francis Lake, you know, he was a man who was dying. He was an Anglican minister. He was dying. He was down on the south coast of England. I don't remember the name of Hexford, I think. Hexham is where he was when he wrote the hymn, "Abide with Me." And you know the words well. "Swift to its close ebbs out life little day. Earth's joys grow dim, its glories pass away. Change and decay in all around I see. O thou who changest not, abide with me." So Henry Francis Light understood that God is always God. Even when he was sick, and he was very sick, he understood that though his body was decaying and everything around him was passing away, God remained the same. And now I want you to see that. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 15. And verse 29. Notice what it says about the Lord, who is here titled the Strength of Israel. It says, "And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent." Now, what does it mean that he will not repent? What is repentance?
A
turning around, a change of mind. Okay. Rethinking things. So God never rethinks anything because he knows everything.
Yeah.
He's all wise. Mm-hmm. You know, you and I have to rethink things because we have messed up, made mistakes, have more information than we had before perhaps. And we rethink it. God never rethinks, never repents. "For he is not a man that he should repent."
Mm.
So in other words, God's always the same. He never changes. Look in Psalm 102, when we went out to the National Fellowship Day, which we had a great day, actually.
Yeah.
By the way, that's in our church next year. I put us in it.
Yeah.
But Psalm 102 and verse 12. Psalm 102 and verse 12. And again, it reiterates the immutability of God. In comparison and in contrast to the frailty and mortality of man in the previous verse, he says in verse 12, "But thou, O Lord, shalt endure forever, and thy remembrance unto all generations." Verse 25, "Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end." So God is immutable, and God is eternal. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 is a verse I'm sure that you, well, most of you, will be well acquainted with. Hebrews chapter 13. And verse 8, and of course, speaking of the Lord Jesus, who is not only the Son of Man, but also the Son of God, 100% God, 100% man. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 8 says of Jesus Christ, "He is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So when we read in Genesis that the voice of the Lord came walking through the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, we understand who that is. That's Jesus. Is he any different in his essence or character from the Jesus that walked through the Garden of Gethsemane?
No.
He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever. When he comes again, what did the angel say? This same Jesus shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go. The same Jesus. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. James chapter 1 and verse 17. Again, a familiar passage to us. James chapter 1 and verse 17 says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." So God, our Father, just like God the Son, is always the same. No variableness. No variety. Alright? You know, he's, you know, you go through life and you experience, you know, perhaps hormonal changes that bring about, you know, mood swings. You know, that's kind of, I don't know if you've ever seen Harry Anfield doing the I forget the name of the boy, the teenager. Can't remember the boy's name. Kevin, the teenager. And there's a tremendously funny sketch where it's his 13th birthday. And before, he was counting down the hours till his 13th birthday, and he's a very pleasant 12-year-old, being nice and cute and looking for. And then the hour strikes for his birthday, and he goes through a Jekyll and Hyde type experience and turns back in this horrible teenager, and he's speaking very badly to his parents and so on. And I laugh because there's a young man that I pastored who himself is now a youth pastor, sent me a link to that last night and said, he said, I watched this and thought about when we were young people in your youth group, what we were like. And they weren't quite as bad as Kevin. But what is that? Why are teenagers that way? Because there's all kinds of things going on in their person. There's hormonal changes taking place. All right? And so there are personality changes and things that happen along the way. And that's part of life. So there's variableness with us. There's times in our lives when we, are just constant and, we're fairly, settled. But there's other times when emotionally we're up and down. Or perhaps we've been put under stress and we're up and down. You speak to somebody who normally wouldn't bat an eye. You speak to them one particular day and they start crying their eyes out. You think, what's with them? Variableness. But with God, that never happens. Never happens. So when we speak about God governing the affairs of men in different ways at different times, understand we're not saying that God himself is somehow changeable or that his nature is transitory in some way, that he is, like we are, a developing personality. He is the rock. And a rock, by definition, is immovable, permanent, and unchanging. Okay? And so you can always be sure, whatever day, whatever the weather, whatever the circumstances, when you go to the Lord, you get the same person you got yesterday, who you'll get the day after. Okay? He's always the same. Now, I want to think about the timeline of history. And the human race is actually, according to Scripture, about 6,000 years old. What's interesting about those who teach and believe in evolution is they can't find any literature, any sign of culture that extends beyond that period, which is remarkable. If the world is billions of years old and man is millions of years old, you'd think that we'd been building cities and having libraries and all kinds of things for millions of years. But actually, when you look at the evidence, it goes back about 6,000 years, exactly like the Bible says. So God is not only immutable in his attributes, he is also, among other things, eternal. And he dwells outside of time. So when we say he dwells out of time, what do we mean by that? All right. Well, let's assume that this room is outside of time. This room is eternity, okay? And within this room, we have this podium, which is about 16 inches wide, all right? Now, you're all dwelling in eternity, outside of time. So can you see the start of the podium? Mm-hmm. And you can see all the way to the end of the podium. That's because you're not conditioned by time. Now, if you are conditioned by time, you are somewhere along this continuum. All right? And if you're somewhere along this continuum, you cannot see the start, and you cannot of yourself see the end. You have to dwell outside of time, okay, to be able to do that. So God is able to do that. And so he has a view of time that we don't have, and he has predetermined some things in time that we only have an understanding of because of the revelation of his word. All right. So here's the thing I want you to see, that as the human race developed, God's dealings with us changed. God did not change, but his dealings with us changed. and that God did not reveal everything that man needed to know to Adam, the first man. He didn't give it all to Adam all at once. Alright, so Adam was created, obviously he was created with a measure of knowledge, but he didn't know everything. For a start, he didn't know anything about death. He didn't understand death. Alright, that was a surprise to him. When, despite God's warnings, he died. Alright? But he had no experience of death. He'd never been to a funeral. He'd never stood at a graveside. He had never, you know, mourned anybody. So he had no experience of grief. And God didn't give him that experience all at once. He didn't give him all the information that he needed for all time, or that not that he needed, but that would accumulate over all time. In other words, God didn't come along to Adam on the first day of creation and say, "Hey, Adam, here's the book, the books of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and I want you to go away and I want you to figure out who the two witnesses are in Genesis and Revelation 11." Because at that point, there were only two people on earth, maybe only him, actually, before Eve came along. And he's thinking, two people? It's only me. Who are these two people? Is God going to create somebody else? So God didn't give him that information. He didn't have it at hand. Alright? Let's look in Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 17. Notice what Matthew says about the prophets of the past. He says, "For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them." So, you know, from Genesis 3, there's the promise of the Deliverer. All through the Old Testament, people of Jewish extraction are desirous to see this Deliverer, to hear what he's got to say when he comes. But they die and go into eternity without seeing him or hearing him, though that's the desire of their hearts. And this is what Jesus is addressing here. He's saying, these people, you're seeing things that they would have loved to have seen. You're hearing teaching that they weren't privy to. Okay? That they didn't have. You know, even in that respect with his disciples, Jesus told them, you know, that he'd give them what they needed to know. He hadn't given them everything all at once. Look in John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. John's Gospel, chapter 16. And verse 12. Notice what the Lord says to them. "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." In other words, they weren't ready. They weren't ready for the epistles. They weren't ready for the book of Revelation. He says there are some things that I've still got to say, but not right now, because there's other things that you need to learn before we get to that place. Alright? And so it's rather like, you know, again, a child comes into the world, you start teaching your child, you know, you start teaching them little words. You don't give them the dictionary on day one. You know, you don't put out, you know, Oxford's dictionary and say, "Now listen, you're going to have to learn how to talk because we're just not communicating here." You give them the dictionary. You know, you start with one little word and you build up the words as you progress in the relationship. You teach the child words every day from there on, really. Once they start talking, you start saying, you know, duck and frog, and you teach the animals, and yellow and blue and green and so on. And then once they got all of that and they're able to construct sentences, you then start to build on all of that. And the same thing is true in spiritual truth, even with a new Christian. You know, a new Christian, if somebody comes into church and they've just gotten saved and they've just become a new Christian, well, can you imagine if I sat down with them and said, "Now look here, we're going to have to talk about the finer points of supralapsarianism." And they'd be like, "Super what?" You know, "We're going to have to talk about Calvinism today, you know." Who's Calvin? Because they don't know, and they don't even need to know. What they need to know at this point is that their sins are forgiven, that their salvation is assured, that, you know, that the Lord is with them, that how to develop that relationship with Him, and to start building up their understanding of the Bible as a book. And later on, they might be able to handle some of the deeper things and the more theological things. So some things, as we say, as regards the disciples, we'd be revealed later on when Paul came along. Remember, when Jesus said this in John chapter 16, Paul wasn't even saved. He wasn't even an apostle. All right? And yet more things would be revealed to John before the canon of Scripture was closed. So, in fact, we know that Peter, get this, Peter, James and Paul all died before John wrote the book of Revelation. Now, what does that tell you about the knowledge you have in comparison to the knowledge they had? You know things that they didn't know. You know things that Paul did not know, or Peter did not know, or James did not know. Okay? Why did they not know it? Because they weren't ready to bear it at that particular point in time. The Lord was dealing with them somewhat differently than how he deals with us. So there's many things that you know from those books that were revealed to John, but were unavailable to those men, and probably to the most of the apostles, all of whom died martyrs' deaths apart from John, which raises this question: how much Bible, and by extension, how much of the revelation of God did the godly have in their lifetime? Well, let's have a look at that. What Bible did they have? Well, you have Adam. Adam had no Bible whatsoever. Okay, he didn't even have Genesis. All right, he didn't even have in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, because he was part of the beginning that God created. Okay. So he didn't even have that. He may have understood that much, but he didn't understand very much more in terms of the revelation of God until after the fall, and he started getting a revelation of the deliverer who's to come. But basically, where did Adam get his information from about God from? From God directly. The Lord walked with him in the cool of the day and spoke with him. Alright, so he's learning by conversation. Alright, so you come to Abraham. What Bible did Abraham have? No Bible at all. None. He doesn't even have the Bible. Heavens, he lives, you know, he doesn't even live in Canaan. He's off in Ur of the Chaldees. And his people worship the moon and pagan gods. And then out of the blue, this personal God speaks to him. Says to him, listen, fella, I want you and your family to get up sticks, and I want you to move across to this place I'm going to show you. But, you know, we read that and it's in our Bibles. He didn't have it. He is the Bible. Okay, so he's living out the things that we read from history. You think about Moses. What did he have? He had the Pentateuch. What's the Pentateuch? The first five books of the Bible. How do we know that Moses had them? Because Moses wrote them. Okay, so he must have had them. All right, he wrote the first five books of the Bible, except for the last part of Deuteronomy where he dies. Obviously, he couldn't have written that. So Joshua filled in the missing bits, okay? But for the most part, Moses had the first five books of the Bible, alright? And so we move on. You come to David, King David. He had the first five books complete. He had the book of Joshua. He had the book of Judges. And he had most of the Psalms, which, again, he wrote. Alright? So he has a much larger Bible than Moses had. Okay? You move along the timeline, you come to a man called Ezra. Ezra lives after the period of captivity, toward the end of Old Testament history, and Ezra is believed has the whole of the Old Testament. Okay, so he's actually accredited with being the one who puts it all together as the Old Testament. So he has the whole thing. He has all of the books, because bear in mind, you know, When does the captivity happen? It happens after all of the kings come along, you know, after Solomon, after the kingdom splits. Well, David is the second king of Israel. So he doesn't know anything about a divided kingdom. He doesn't know what happens to Solomon's son. That all happens later. But Ezra has all that stuff. He knows about Jeroboam. He knows about Rehoboam. He knows about the kings of Judah. He knows about the kings of Israel. He knows about Nebuchadnezzar. He knows about the fall of the temple and the destruction and desolation of Jerusalem. He knows about Babylon. He knows about the return from Babylon. He knows about the rebuilding of Jerusalem and the rebuilding of the temple. He knows all that stuff. He has the whole of the Old Testament. Okay? Now, obviously, none of these people have a New Testament. None of them. Because after Malachi is finished writing, God says nothing at all for 400 years. So for 400 years, they had 39 books, and that was their Bible. Okay? And then we come to the life of Jesus. And you have Jesus and the apostles. And what do they have as a Bible?
The Old Testament.
They don't have the Gospels because they are the Gospels, right? The Gospels is the story of Jesus, and the apostles are writing that story under inspiration of the Holy Ghost. So then Paul comes along. He's our next significant figure in this timeline, and he has the Old Testament and he has most of the New Testament. How do we know he has most of the New Testament? Because he wrote it, okay? So he wrote it. So he has most of the New Testament books, and some of the others were written in his lifetime. But as we just mentioned, he doesn't have all of the Old Testament books because he doesn't have the writings of John. John's Gospel hasn't been written. 1 John hasn't been written. 2 John hasn't been written. 3 John hasn't been written. Revelation hasn't been written. So Paul's 5 books short of the 27 that now complete the New Testament. But John, obviously, wrote the last 5, and so he has, like Ezra had, a complete New Testament, just as Ezra had a complete Old Testament, and now the Bible is complete. Now, given that many of those believers from the past had a very much reduced Bible to our own, we might well expect that they must have had a somewhat different experience of God to our own. Do you understand what we're saying?
Yes.
Because they don't have all the information at hand. Alright? And so as we look through our Bible, you know, we see some key events, and I want you to think with me about these events very quickly and how they change things on earth. Now, they didn't change God. He remains the same, but they did change man and the way in which man relates to God. So after creation, the first event, the first key event in history is the fall of man. And you read about that in Genesis chapter 3. And of course the fall changed everything. You know, here's Adam living in harmony with Eve in paradise, you know, in a world that was just beautiful in every respect. There was no death, there was no decay, there was no disease, there was no disruption. They lived on this perfect planet, paradise on earth. Everything was provided for them. They didn't have to work for anything very much. Everything was theirs to enjoy. And then what? Adam sinned. And sin changed everything. Look with me in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. And I want you to notice a difference between what happens at the end of verse of chapter 2, where they are dwelling, Adam and Eve are dwelling in innocence, and what happens in chapter 3 after the fall. Verse 25 says of Adam and Eve, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Chapter 3 and verse 7, after they sinned now, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. Suddenly Adam and Eve experienced what we call self-awareness. Alright, self-awareness. Here's one, I think this is one of the great arguments against atheism. Say, well, what do you mean? Well, atheists say we come from monkeys, from animals. If we indeed are animals, we're the only animals in the world that wear clothes. So the next time an atheist is telling you that, you know, man didn't come from Adam, just tell him, well, I believe you mean you strip naked and walk down the street. Hey, what do you mean? Well, go ahead, strip naked, walk down the street. He's not going to do it. Do you know why he's not going to do it? Because he's subject to the same self-awareness that Adam and Eve were subject to. And that's indicative of where he came from. Because a monkey would walk down the street without clothes, no problem. An ape, no problem. You know, dogs do it every day of the week. But people, not so much. All right, and those that do, we kind of frown upon as being a little strange. All right, so here they are. Suddenly they're embarrassed by their nakedness. And you see what happened between these two chapters. Something changed. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 3, what happens? God is clothing them. Like, God didn't clothe them in chapter 2. He didn't clothe them, you know, in chapter 1. He's clothing them in chapter 3. And he's now dealing with them in a different way than he did from when they were first created. Okay? He's now relating to them in a different way. And so we see that a change took place. Let's have a look at the flood. There's the next significant event. In Genesis chapter 68, sin has entered into the world. But even in the world of Noah's day, it's a very different world from our world. It's a world of dinosaurs. It's a world of great plants and trees. You know, if you've ever been to a natural history museum, you will be widely impressed by the size of the animals and the plants that existed at some time in the past. Now, of course, the natural history museum will say that was millions of years ago. But actually, it's not. It's just before the flood. All right. And I remember going through the Natural History Museum in Manchester some years ago and looking at these huge trees. I mean, not like anything I've ever seen out there in our natural world. And that thought occurred to me. I thought, Noah's world looked very, very different to our world. Adam's world looked very different to our world. Okay. They had animals that we don't see anymore. They had, you know, plants that we don't recognize anymore. Everything, it seems, is much larger. You know, I can't begin to imagine how it all looked, you know, when it was all living and everywhere around. But, you know, before the flood, man enjoys a purely vegetarian diet. But after the flood, he becomes a carnivore. Alright, look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 29. Notice what God says. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat or for food." Now you go to chapter 9 of Genesis. The flood has receded. Noah has stepped out with his loved ones into a new world. And verse 1 says, God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you," now watch what he says, "shall be upon every beast of the earth." Well, why would the beasts of the earth suddenly fear man?
Yeah.
"And upon every fowl of the air." Why do birds fly away when we step into our gardens? "Upon all that moves upon the earth, upon all the fish of the sea." You know, if you're a fisherman, you know, if you're, you know, you've got to be quiet by the riverbank. You know, you've got, you see some of these fishermen, they go out, you know, dressed like the SAS, to, you know, catch a trout or whatever, because they don't want to startle the fish. They don't want to, because if the fish senses there's somebody there, it's gone. And he says, "All these things into your hand are they delivered." Now watch this. "Every moving thing." Question: do carrots move? Does broccoli move? It doesn't move off my plate. I usually leave it. "Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things." So suddenly there's a change. Before, here's your food. It's all vegetables and fruit. After the flood, here's your food. It's vegetables, it's fruit, but it's also meat from the animal kingdom. All right. Tower of Babel, chapter 11. There's the next big event. The Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. Look in verse 1. It says, "The whole earth was of one language and of one speech. There was no need for translation. Everybody spoke with the same tongue. Verse 7, what happens? They build the tower. God says, go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from hence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore the name of it is called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Okay, so there's a change took place. Now who brought about this change? God did. Who brought about the change in Noah's day? God did. Who brought about the change in Adam's day? God did. Did God change? No. But the conditions under which people are living are changing. Alright? So they go from having one universal language to suddenly having numerous languages. And again, even to this day, you know, if there's a hubbub of noise taking place in a room, we refer to it as a babble.
Yeah.
Alright? There's babbling going on in there. I don't know what they're saying. There's a bunch of babbling. And that goes back to Genesis chapter 11. Isn't that interesting?
Yeah.
Then you come to Abraham, our friend Abraham. Prior to the appearance of Abraham on the page of Scripture, mankind was made up of one people group. Everybody was a Gentile. Okay, so Noah was a Gentile. Shem, Ham, Japheth, Gentiles. Adam was a Gentile. Eve was a Gentile. Everybody was a Gentile. Okay, everybody. But you get to Abraham, and then there are suddenly two groups of people. Because Abraham becomes the father of the Jewish people. And you now have Gentiles and Jews, and they become privy to certain covenants, the Jews do, that the Gentiles know nothing of. Look in Romans chapter 4. Romans, under the New Testament, chapter 4, and verse 9. Romans chapter 4 and verse 9. So, a covenant is made with Abraham. It's made just with him and his descendants, not made with anybody else. And what's the mark of that covenant? Circumcision. That's the seal of the covenant, alright? And so he says in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He was a Gentile. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also, and the father of circumcision to them which who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had, being yet uncircumcised. So here God is making this division now. Before everybody was uncircumcised, now we've got a group of men who are circumcised, and that in contrast to another group of men who are uncircumcised. That's a change. Something different has occurred. Okay? You come then to the next history maker, and that is Moses. Okay? So we come along to Moses from Exodus chapter 1 onward. And with the coming of Moses comes the Exodus from Egypt and the giving of the law. Now before Moses comes, there is no formal record of God's commandments. Before he comes, there's no law. How are people governed? Conscience. They're governed by conscience. But the conscience is starting to fail them. Alright? And so there's a necessity to formalize law. Okay? And so Moses comes along and he is given the commandments. Now we talk about the Ten Commandments. He's given 613 commandments, most of which apply to those circumcised people who came about when Abraham arrived. Alright? But some of which apply to the uncircumcised also, the moral law. So now comes Sabbath day laws that pertain to Israel. Dietary laws, you know, the Jews, as you know, don't eat pork, they don't eat bacon, they don't eat fish that don't have scales, they don't, you know, they don't eat various birds, crows, and that kind of thing. They don't, you know. I kind of laughed the other day. I was reading a newspaper article online, and of a strange worm that was found in Thailand or Malaysia. And it was the strangest thing I ever saw. It looked like a big tangled shoelace, and it was, you know, moving around. And they were asking, "What is this thing?" And somebody said, "We don't know what it is, but leave it there long enough, and the Malaysians will eat it." And there's probably some truth in that, you know. Mm-hmm. There's probably some truth in that. Because you go out to those places and they eat things that, you know, that we would certainly turn our noses up at. But the Jews definitely would turn their noses up at, okay. Because they governed by dietary laws. Then there was laws about feast days. There's laws about offerings. That are all part and parcel of their experience as that circumcised group of people. So now we're reading in, under Moses, of the tabernacle, of its pattern, of its furnishings. A priesthood is born. There's no priesthood before Moses comes along. There's now an office of a high priest, a position of national significance. And you know the story. Only he can go into the Holy of Holies and deal with God on the Day of Atonement. And so on. But you see how things have changed. From Abraham's time. It's different. Alright? Which then brings us all the way up to the cross, to Christ and the cross, and to the Gospels, and the Lord Jesus comes along, and he's the Messiah of Israel. He's promised from the beginning. He's seen in the covenant with Abraham and typified in the law of Moses. He dies as the Lamb of God at Calvary. He's buried. He rises again. And now what? Now what? That Sabbath day worship that was so important previously, to such a degree that if you broke it, you were put to death. That Sabbath day worship, that seventh day worship, is now replaced with first day worship. Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week, don't we?
Yeah.
Okay? Now that's a change. That change came about because of Calvary. Alright? And there are other changes that take place. So the feast days are gone. You know, we're no longer involved in the Pentecost or in tabernacles or in the Feast of Unleavened Bread or the Feast of Trumpets. All these things are gone. They're not part of our experience living at this particular juncture in history. It's changed. Things have changed. Now, then comes along another. Well, actually, before we go anywhere else, let's have a look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice in verse 3, Timothy talks there about the apostasy of the last days, and he speaks about those who are forbidding to marry, those who are commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created, to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, even that worm that, you know, we would think, ooh, we wouldn't want to eat that. God, the Bible says it's good. If nothing's be refused, if it be received with thanksgiving. So basically you went from a position where God said, you know, no shellfish, no strawberries, nothing with the seed on the outside. You weren't allowed to eat animals that were hooved in certain ways. You know, you weren't allowed to eat bottom feeding fish and carry on any kind of bird that ate flesh, dead flesh. All these things were off the menu. Now, good news, they're all back on the menu. Okay, so, you know, when I was in South Africa in 2004, we went to a restaurant called Carnivores. The name gives it away, doesn't it? And it was just that, it was a meat restaurant. They actually did not serve any vegetables at all, apart from one small baby potato. And there were men who went around with skewers of meat. And they came along and they had elephant and they had, you know, ostrich and they had all kinds of stuff on there.
Yeah.
And they just come to your table and they say, ostrich!
You go and tell me an ostrich.
Yeah, I'll give you some ostrich, you know. And you try a little ostrich and you try a little bit of impala and so on. And it was really a unique experience. But some of those animals were outside the pale.
Yeah.
as far as Judaism went. Okay?
Yeah.
Now, it's anything goes. If you eat it with thanksgiving, which we did. Okay, next event, Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. What happens on the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit descends and he indwells his people. Now, before Pentecost, God was with his people. But after Pentecost, he is in his people. Look in John chapter 14 and verse 17. John chapter 14 and verse 17. Okay? Notice what it says. Here the Lord Jesus is talking about the Comforter, the Spirit, that he's going to send in his place when he departs, when he ascends. And he says in verse 17, he calls him the Spirit of Truth, even the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. For he dwelleth with you. That's their experience, right there and there. But notice the change. But he shall be in you. That's a difference. So Old Testament saints did not have the constant possession of the Holy Spirit within. That's our privilege. So there's no temple. Well, what was the significant thing about the temple? What made the temple so special? God dwelt there. That was the thing that made it special. Well, is God dwelling in a temple made with hands? No, he's not. We're the temple. Okay? So, hence, we don't go to Jerusalem on feast days. We don't look to Jerusalem when we pray. The temple is everywhere. All over the earth. Anywhere there are believers, there the temple of God dwells. So now, remember, when Abraham came along, God split men into two categories. He had the circumcision, the uncircumcision, the Jew and the Gentile. Now at Pentecost, there's three categories of people. There's the Jew, there's the Gentile, there's the Church of God. 1 Corinthians 10:32. The Jew, the Gentile, the Church of God. The Church of God is unique, because it combines Jew and Gentile in one new body. Right? That's a change. Has God changed?
No.
No, God's not changed. He's still working outside of time on his own program. Alright? Okay. Now, those are all historical events, but there are a couple of future events that are outstanding, which we'll just think about very briefly. There's the rapture of the church. What happens after the rapture of the church? Well, what happens is that third category, the church, the Jew, the Gentile, are taken away. And God begins to refocus on the Jews again. His focus is upon Israel. And so the temple rises from the ashes of centuries of desolation. The Spirit is once again with his people, not any longer in his people. Okay? He's with them, but not in them. And his restraining power is put to the side as Satan is given free rein to trouble the world. And in truth, the tribulation period, which follows the rapture, is really a continuation of the Mosaic era. Okay, so you're back under the law. All right, you're back to how things were before Jesus come, as far as governance goes. Okay? And then we have the coming of the Lord at the end of that period, and he issues in his kingdom, the kingdom of Christ. And guess what? It's all changed. Remember we read this when we studied the temple? The wolf shall lie down with the lamb. The child dying at what age? 100 will be deemed to be an infant. He'd be able to play with the lion and the snake and the cockatrice then, all those things. Well, that's a change. Nobody lets their children out today with lions. It's just not done, is it? Go play with that snake. You wouldn't do it. You wouldn't dream of it. But things have changed. So evidently men live longer, healthier lives in an almost perfect environment. The hills are made low, the valleys are exalted, and not least of all, of course, that temple arena comes, that great complex that sits on Jerusalem becomes the center of world government. And no longer will men be invited, as we do now, to know the Lord. We encourage people almost every Sunday. You know, come and know the Lord, be saved today, trust Christ. None of that's going to happen because we'll all know him. Everybody will know him on earth. And there'll be no question as to his identity or his sovereignty or his creation or his truth. So we've walked through a timeline of history. And what do we find? We find the same God, but differences in human experience concerning him and his ways. There's a different degree of revelation from Adam to John. There's a difference in dietary needs when you go from Adam, just vegetables, to Noah, vegetables and meat, to Moses, vegetables and some meat, and only some vegetables also, some vegetables, some meat for the Jews. And so on. So there's a difference in holy days. You start off, no Sabbath. Then you come to Moses and you have all kinds of Sabbaths. You've got the weekly Sabbath. You've got special holy days and so on. And that continues all the way to come up to the death of Christ. What happens? No longer a seventh day Sabbath. Now a first day worship service, breaking of the bread, teaching of doctrine and so on, evangelism, all those things that we associate with the church. No longer do we have a focal point of a temple or a priest to go to. We thank God we don't have to go and confess our sins to a priest. You know, I can't think of anything, you know, as far as the church goes, you know, I can't think of a greater step back in privilege than having to step into a confessional box and tell your sins to another sinner. But we don't have to do that because we have access that we can come boldly onto the throne of grace. So we can do something that people in the Old Testament times couldn't do, because only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies only once a year, only on the Day of Atonement. But guess what? You can go in right into the presence of God tonight and you can lay all your burdens bare before him. And that's one of the privileges of being a Christian in this era. Now, even people who deny dispensational theology have to agree. They cannot deny that we are living in a different time under a completely different set of rules from our Old Testament counterpart. You can't deny that. Okay? And so this is where dispensational theology becomes a help. You see, it helps us to decipher one age from another. All right. So if somebody comes along and says to you, "Oh, you know what? We shouldn't be eating meat. Look, the Bible says you're only allowed to eat every herb bearing seed. God only gives us every tree. He only gives us every fruit. Oh, we're wrong to eat meat." What do you say? That's a different dispensation, friend.
Yeah.
You're in a different period of time. God was dealing with people differently there than he's dealing with people today. And so, you know, it helps you. It helps you. So you don't get messed up by crazy ideas. And sometimes people say these things. You know, all the time there are people who teach things that are completely out of order with the dispensational program. So we see that God does certain things at certain times with different people. And dispensationalist is not someone who comes along and imposes a system of theology upon the Bible, but one who lets the Bible speak, who believes the Bible as it is written, who accepts that the revelation of God was progressive and that man's understanding of God was progressive and developing, and that God, although always the same, employed different strategies at different times to accomplish his redemptive purposes. In other words, different strokes for different folks. That's what it is. But always the same immutable God. And with that principle firmly established in our hearts, we're now ready to start thinking about dispensationalism proper. Alright? So we'll leave it there for this evening.